Good morning. I imagine most of you have heard of the old famous preacher Dwight L. Moody. And Moody's biography is an interesting story. He was one of nine children. His father died not long after he was born, leaving his mother to raise these nine kids basically on her own in the 1800s, which meant that he never got to go out and get an education. And so he started as a child just selling shoes door to door. But in spite of that, Moody ended up becoming one of the most famous and productive evangelists of that century. As I said, he never got an education. There were words in the Bible that he couldn't pronounce. He would read the story in Daniel. He called Daniel Danil, and he didn't even try to say Nebuchadnezzar. He would just skip it as he told the stories. He would come to big words, and he just couldn't read them or pronounce them, and so he just moved on. But again, in spite of that, his biographers say that as many as a million people were led to faith through the preaching of D.L. Moody. And so I set that up just to give you some context for the story I want to tell you about him. And the story is about a time that he attended a convention in Indianapolis. The convention topic was on mass evangelism. And everywhere that Moody went, he had a singing leader that would follow him along, and that guy's name was Sankey, Ira Sankey. Went to all of his revival meetings with him. And so Moody says to Ira Sankey, hey, meet me on the corner outside the convention center at 6 o'clock. And so Sankey meets him there, and he says, get up on this box and just start singing. And so Ira's there, and he's singing, and of course, a crowd of people starts gathering around. And after a fairly decent-sized crowd has amassed, Moody begins a little bit of preaching to them, and he invites them to come in to the convention center. And while they're there, there are people that are hungry for the gospel, for truth, for life, and he's sharing the gospel with them. Eventually, as the evening progressed, it was time for the official part of the convention to begin, and so the delegates start arriving into the hall there. And this is how Moody ended that message. He stopped preaching and he said, now we must close as the brethren of the convention wish to come in and discuss the topic, how to reach the masses. And of course, you kind of get the irony there. He's an uneducated guy, Moody, and he graphically illustrates the difference between talking about doing something versus actually going out and just doing it. And that is something that we are all prone to do, and that's why James addresses it in the verses that we're going to look at today, to tell us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers of it. Now, if you were with us last time, we noted that James has given us a threefold response to the word of God. We've got the word implanted, and we have to do three things with it. We have to be quick to hear it, and then once we've heard it, we have to receive it. And then after we've received it, rather than responding to it impulsively in hasty speech or with anger, we accept it, we believe it. But that's still not enough. We've got to take what we've heard, what we've received, and then we've got to put that into action. We have to actually do the word. And it is that final step that we will be looking at today in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, if you want to follow along. But before we read that, let me ask God for his blessing on this time. Lord, as always, we need you. We need your spirit, or else this is just a lost endeavor. Take these meager words and thoughts and attempts to articulate your word and turn them into something true and beautiful and meaningful that transforms all of our lives, and myself included. I ask for your presence here now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you want to follow along, we're looking at James 1, and we're going to do 22 through 27. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Okay, so again, James has given us instructions. We've got to listen to God's word, we've got to receive it. And now he says the evidence as to whether you have genuinely accepted, received the word, is whether or not you are acting on what it is that you have received, whether you are becoming a doer of the word. If we don't respond in action to what we have heard and what we have received, James says, then you're deluded. You're deceiving yourself. You do not have the faith that you think you have. And that's what verse 22 says. Prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. That's a powerful statement. I wonder how many of us listen to a verse like that and actually believe it. It's not a complicated sentence. If you hear the word and don't do it, you are deluded. Not difficult to understand, difficult to apply and to believe. That there are profound implications that come with that. By that standard, that you are deluded if you hear the word and don't respond to it, don't do what it says, how many churches on this Sunday morning do you think are filled with people who are deluded, that hear the word and don't do it? Is it thousands? Is it tens of thousands? Is it more than that? Seems objectively obvious that if everyone in every church who heard the word, went out and actually did what they heard, the world that we're living in would look very different than it actually does look. And while that is sad and that's concerning, what's more immediately relevant for us is to evaluate what's going on here and what's going on here. Are we actually deluding ourselves? Are we acting on what we have heard? This is one of those kind of verses that's easy to look at and say, this would be a really good verse for so-and-so to hear. They could really use this message. But as always with Scripture, we've got to take it, and the first thing we do is we reflect it back on ourselves. What is this verse saying to me? Now, we recently changed the name of the church here. We changed it from Tankaverde Baptist to Tankaverde Bible, and we didn't do that out of any sort of condemnation or any issue that we have with the Baptist denomination. Rather, we just thought it more accurately represented what this group is about, what we are ultimately, at the bottom line, devoted to. Ultimately, we are not devoted to any set of ideas created by a group of men, but we are, at the bottom line, most ultimately devoted to the Word of God. And if that says anything about us, I think it says that we are people that are trying to live that. We're committed to His Word. We're committed to the book. And that is good. That is very, very good. But there is a danger in it as well. And the danger is that our knowledge can outdistance our practice, that we start to become academic and instead of actually living out what we're learning here. It's easy to put work into studying the word and then not putting what you studied to work, not actually doing it. And I think one of the things that happens is you can be deceived into thinking that doing the study is the work itself. Like, I've done my Christian duty today because I studied the word. I went and I listened to a sermon, or I listened to a podcast, or I read three chapters today, and you feel like you've done that thing now. You've done what the Bible says, but you haven't actually taken what you've read and put it into practice. So imagine a guy that goes to a Bible study one night and he thinks to himself, I did pretty good. You know, I'm doing the Christian thing. I'm going to a Bible study, and it's good to go to a Bible study. But then it's done, and he's driving home, and somebody cuts him off in traffic, and now he's yelling at him, and he's flashing his lights and responding in anger. And then he pulls up to the stoplight, and there's someone holding a sign that says, I need some food, and he locks his door and tries to avoid eye contact. And then he pulls into the gas station and goes to pay for his gas, and the attendant there is lonely and desperate for human interaction, working the night shift, and instead of using that opportunity to present the gospel, you give him the money and get out as quick as you can. And then he gets home and tells his wife about all the dumb things the other guys at the Bible study said. Then he turns on the television to watch a show that he knows is going to have stuff in it that he ought not see. And then finally he goes to bed and lays his head down on his pillow thinking, I did pretty good today because I went to a Bible study. I heard the word. And I mean, it's an over-exaggeration, but I think you get the point there. It's a lot easier to say what we believe than to be what we believe. You can have all the right answers, but if you're not putting them into practice, then what value do they have? And what I want us to see here is that every one of us is susceptible to this. This is not a verse for somebody else. This is a verse for us. We all have areas of our life where we are prone to listen to what the Bible says and think about it and maybe diagram the passage and then do nothing with it, not actually put it into action in our own lives. But we've got to be doers because the word is a mirror. The word reflects to us what it is that we ought to do. We get that from verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. So here's the metaphor that James is putting together for us. Even in Bible times, they had mirrors of a sort. Usually that would be a piece of highly polished bronze, or if you were, you know, wealthy, it would be a highly polished piece of silver. And so they would have mirrors. And you can imagine a farmer in ancient Israel coming in after a hard day out in the fields, and he walks through the door of his house, and he looks, and there is his mirror. And he sees his reflection, and he sees that he's a mess, that his clothes are filthy, he has turban hair, he's got mud on his face. And as he's looking at his reflection, he thinks to himself, I should do something about this. I should probably get myself cleaned up. But then his gaze drifts over to the fire where his wife has got a pot of stew cooking, and he forgets about what was in the mirror, and he marches over to her and asks her to serve up the dinner. And as soon as he's no longer confronted by the reflection of what he truly is, of the reality of his situation, then he's forgotten. He's forgotten what it was, and he's moved on to things that are his own interests and his own desires. And that is what it looks like to be a hearer of the word and not a doer of it. The word reflects to us the reality of our situation, reflects to us our sinfulness, reflects who we really are and who we really ought to be. It gives us the reality of our situation. And while we're looking at it, we might accept that, we might receive it. But then our gaze leaves and we've forgotten about it. And like the man in the farm analogy, the forgetfulness, it's not a problem of memory, it's a problem of priority. It's just, I've got other things that I want to do. And so as soon as that's not being reflected to me, the reality of my situation, I'm now focused on what it is that I want to do. The word illuminates to us. It shows us what we need to do in our lives, what we need to clean up. And so as we sit in a church or in a Bible study or as we've doing our reading at home, our devotional time, that's reflected to us. But then it's so easy to just walk out the door and all of that truth that was reflected is just forgotten as you move on to your own priorities in life. And again, the risk of redundancy, James says, if you do that, you are a hearer only and you are deluded. Again, you don't have the faith that you think you have. Now, in contrast to that, verse 25 tells us if you are a hearer and a doer, then you will be blessed. If you are a hearer only, you are deluded. If you are a hearer and a doer, you are blessed. Here's what it says. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So, the mirror we look into, this is God's word. This is the perfect law of liberty. That's the phrase that he used here. And that's an interesting phrase. If we didn't have the context of the new covenant, of what Jesus has done, that phrase, law of liberty, seems strange. Law and liberty don't generally go together as synonyms. They're generally opposite. Laws usually curb our liberties. And it's easy to imagine for James's readers, remember he's talking here to a Jewish audience, that's how they would have viewed the law. The law curbs our liberties. All these other nations, they can eat pork, they can eat shellfish, they can wear mixed fabrics. We've got to do all of these things that curb our liberties. But Jesus comes and he changes all of that. Christ came, he delivered the new law. The new law is perfects the old law. So the old law was fulfilled, as you know, through Jesus when he became the perfect sacrifice for sin on our behalf. He fulfilled the old law and thereby perfected it. And in doing that, he also freed us, liberated us from the bondage of sin. So the new law is, in fact, a law of liberty. It is the new law that Christ has brought about, his word, that gives us the freedom from the bondage to sin that we were in. And so when we look at that, when we look at that word, what Jesus instructs us in his perfect law of liberty, and we actually do it, when we abide by it, he says, then you are not a forgetful hearer, then you are an effectual doer, and that one will be blessed. Then, since we want that, since we want to be blessed, we want to be doers and not hearers, James then is going to give us three tests to see if we are actually in the faith, if we are actually doers and not hearers. And the tests are what you say, what you do, and what you are. And we find that in verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Three tests. First test is what you say. James frames this one in the negative. This is what it looks like if you are a hearer of the word only. You will have an unbridled tongue. It's not the only example, but it's the example James uses here. And he describes a man who thinks of himself as a religious man. I'm a good person. I'm a very spiritual person. And James might be thinking here of guys like the Pharisees. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So these are guys, they have an in-depth knowledge of the word. They are Bible scholars. They present themselves as exceptionally pious. They tithe even down to their herbs. And Jesus says, that's great, guys, that you tithe your herbs, but you've neglected the weightier things of the law. What about love? What about justice? What about mercy? What about faithfulness? You treat people unfairly. You treat people unkindly. You are arbitrary. You are judgmental. You are fickle. You've missed the whole point. And so, too, the guy that James is describing here in 1:26. He thinks himself religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. He doesn't control what he says. And therefore, James says, he's deluded. He's got a worthless religion. Now, in James 3, he's going to spend a whole lot of time, the whole chapter, talking about the tongue, addressing that unbridled tongue. But he uses it as an example here of someone that is a hearer only of the word and not a doer. And I just wonder, why might that be the case? Why would he choose this example to represent that issue? And perhaps it's this. Perhaps it's because an unbridled tongue, ultimately, at its heart, is an expression of pride. And a prideful person is one who has not submitted himself to do the law, to do the law of liberty. And so maybe that's what he has in mind. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So if you want to know what's deep down in a person, watch what comes out of them. Watch what comes out of their mouth. If the mouth speaks anger, if the mouth speaks gossip, slander, boasting, those all, at the most ultimate sense, those proceed from a heart of pride, a heart that is focused on me, on self. If I speak in anger, it's to defend the idea that I'm right and you're wrong, and that that issue, me being right, is more important than anything else, even our relationship. And so I can be angry about that because it's all about me and winning. If I'm slanderous or gossiping about another person, it's so that I can put them down in order to elevate myself. And if I'm boasting or you know, speaking great things that I have done, it's to promote myself. It's to build myself up. And all of that is ultimately, again, a heart fixated on self rather than a heart fixated on God. And all of the religion that accompanies that kind of a heart, James says, is worthless. It has no value. Even the pure and undefiled religion of caring for widows and orphans is worthless if it's coming out of a heart that's full of pride. And if you doubt that, remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give all I have, if I deliver my body up to be burned in the fire but have not love, I gain nothing. Biblical love, that love that Paul is addressing there in 1 Corinthians 13, that James is addressing here in James 1:27, that's a fruit of the Spirit. That is evidence of an actually transformed life. It's not natural. It's something that comes from God. And that's why religion without it is worthless. It is religion without the Spirit. Religion without the Spirit, it has no value. It cannot have value. And the goal of the Christian life, as we all know, is to be transformed into the image of Christ, to learn to love people biblically. And one way that we demonstrate that is by controlling our speech, showing what's actually in our heart. And you have to hear what is taught, put it into practice, and we do that by having a bridled tongue. That's the first test. Second test is what you do. And this James demonstrates or illustrates by caring for widows and orphans. Caring for widows and orphans is a demonstration of love for others. And that's one of the tests. Do you love other people? It's also a fulfillment of Jesus' command in John 15. You remember in John 15, Jesus repeats the old command, you shall love others, but then he adds to it, he says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And in caring for widows and orphans, we represent that kind of love. Christ loved us when we were in a desperate situation, and despite the fact that we have nothing to offer in return to him. We can't pay him back for what he has done for us. And in caring for those in need, we can emulate that same thing. We can emulate Christ's love by loving those who are most in need and have the least to give back in return. Now, when he says caring for, it's important to recognize that this embodies more than just writing a check to some organization. That's not care. It's a piece of it, but it's not that's not all of it. It means getting involved in the lives of those around you who are in need, not just to meet their physical needs, but to meet their spiritual needs and their emotional needs and their relational needs. And we all know that getting involved in other people's lives is messy. It can be challenging. And frankly, most of the time, it is easier just to write a check. That would be the easy way to do it, because getting involved in other people's lives means sacrifice. It means you're sacrificing time, means you're sacrificing your convenience, means you might have to have awkward conversations. At the end of the day, it means you have to die to yourself. You have to put someone else's interests ahead of yours. But that's what caring is. Caring is more than just providing. If I paid the bills for my family, but then never interacted with them in any way beyond that, nobody would say, you are caring for your family. It's because caring involves investment, it involves relationship, it involves sacrifice. And so too with those around us. We have to care for them by investing in their lives. Just parenthetically here, as a side note, it is interesting, it's noteworthy that James says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. He adds "and Father" here. He didn't really need to do that. There was no reason to add that to the sentence, except that for those who are widows and orphans, it directly relates to that situation. Those who might feel the most alone. I have no one left to care for me, to protect me, to provide for me, still ultimately have God as their Father. And I think James is pointing that out here. All right, so pure religion is serving as a representative of that God and Father by caring for those who are in need, widows and orphans. That's test two. Final test, test number three, is what you are. Are you pure or are you stained by the world? And I can't tell you how many times I've done a little experiment with this verse. Often I'll talk to Christian people and I'll say, finish this sentence. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is, and 9 out of 10 times, if they're church people, they'll say, caring for widows and orphans. 1 out of 10 times, at best, will anyone actually remember the rest of the verse, which is, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. And I think that that is very telling. We can remember one, and we forget the other. This might be pessimistic, but let me suggest one possible reason for that. Caring for those in need is external. It's visible, and it's measurable. People can see you doing it, and they can commend you for doing it. You can measure how much time, how much money you've given for those who are in need. And so you have a means of quantifying how much investment you have actually made. And so you can feel good about yourself. Other people can see it. They can commend you. You feel good about yourself in that way. And so we remember that. Keeping yourself unstained from the world is not seen. That's something that's internal. And you can't measure it either. No one knows if you're wrestling with sin to withstand temptation, that you didn't click the link that was tempting you on your computer, that you're striving to remain loving and committed to a spouse that's just cold and uncaring towards you. No one knows if you had the opportunity to steal money from one of your clients in a business deal, and they never would have known, but you didn't do it. And the world says, click the link, dump the spouse, take the money. But if you do those things, you get stained by the world. And keeping oneself unstained from the world is one way to demonstrate our love for Jesus. That's how we work that out. We, the church, are his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And one of the most precious things that a bride can offer to their bridegroom is to enter into the marriage undefiled, pure. And that's what we are to seek to be as the bride of Christ, to be unstained by the word, to be doers and not just hearers only. Now, of course, we're not going to do that perfectly. That's obvious. But the issue is, are you striving for it? Are you attempting to remain unstained from the world? So there they are, three tests to see if we are doers of the word and not hearers only. What you say, what you do, and what you are. And so in a nutshell, what James is saying here is love others, love those who have nothing they can give you, love God, love him who has everything to give you, but in doing both of those, you are going to have denial of love for yourself, and that's manifested through the bridled tongue. So what's the application for all of this? I think the application is fairly self-evident, and so instead of giving you an application, let me give you some questions to consider, and you can form your own applications. And this is these are questions to help you determine if you don't want to be practicing worthless religion, then what we have to do is we have to carefully examine ourselves. We have to apply these tests that James has given us to our own lives and see where we land. What do you spend most of the time thinking about? Is it mostly about God? Is it mostly about others? Or is it mostly about yourself? At the core, who are you focused on in your day-to-day life? Is it you? Is it God? Or is it others? How many of the words that come out of your mouth are at their root ultimately selfish and prideful? Versus how many of the words that come out of your mouth are words that are building others up, words that are expressing gratitude, words that are glorifying God? Look at the scales and see which side is unbalanced. Next set of questions. Do you care about people who have nothing to give you in return? Do you love those who are difficult to love? Do you love those who are inconvenient to love, who are challenging to love? Do you love other people only on your terms, or are you willing to love other people on their terms, which may be inconvenient and difficult for you? Question group number three. What things are you doing in your life right now that open you up to being stained by the world? Are there maybe even stains of the world that you embrace, that you enjoy, that you have brought into your life? And what measures can you take to keep yourself from being stained by the world? What guardrails or parameters can you put into your life to protect you from going into the sins that lure you and entice you away? And most importantly, are you willing to commit to doing those even right now as this word reflects them to you in the mirror? Or do we all just walk out the doors having been hearers and then not doing anything with it? And in order to encourage us not to do that, let me give us one last little shot of motivation from the words of Jesus. And this is Jesus speaking in Luke 6:46. And he says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears the word and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." If we don't want to get washed away by the floods of life, we've got to build our house on the firm foundation. And we do that, Jesus says, by being doers of the word and not hearers only. So let's ask God to help us to do that. Lord, we do ask that. That's exactly our prayer. We need that from you. We need your assistance to move in us, to stir us, to provoke us to not just hear, not just study, not just explore this as an academic exercise. Lord, if that's what we've done, we could have just as well gone and listened to a lecture about ancient medieval history. That they would have the same relevance in our lives. This matters only if you empower us, embolden us, encourage us to go out and act on what we have learned, act on what we know already in your truth. Lord, I pray that you would do that. Just would you be merciful to us and transform our lives? I beg you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.